how do you stay on mission? This is an important conversation every manager of a team at work has to consider. It's what every coach of a little league basketball team has to consider. It's what a pastor has to consider. How do we keep this group of people who's here for a specific purpose to stay on purpose and moving forward? And this is what a coach does at a halftime in the middle of a game where they're losing. They gather everybody together and he gives them that little, can sound a little harsh sometimes, that little pep talk. He kind of puts some vim and vigor into his conversation and he rallies the group to get back to the mission of the fundamentals of the game. We dribble right. We got to shoot right. We got to make those free throws. How do you stay on mission? I stay on mission in a family. I mean, when you guys, those of you that are married, you got married, and if you have kids, you probably had some goals and some hopes and some dreams. And I mean, you didn't get married, I'm certain, just to kind of, you know, waste away your days and just kind of drift into the sunset. You had some hopes. How do you stay on mission when life happens, when you got to deal with unexpected expenses and there's illnesses and then there's a personality thing? How do you stay on mission? This is a question that's very much in the Bible. When Jesus came to this earth, he had a mission. He came to give his life as a ransom to pay for our sins, to give his life on a cross, to be resurrected. He gathered a group of people around him and he began to teach them the ways of God. These were all Jewish people. They read what we call our Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. They had a certain understanding about God, but Jesus came and he taught them that God was doing something special right now. All the things that the prophets in the Old Testament had talked about, Jesus said, all that stuff, it's happening now. It begins right now. And so he called these people to him, and then when he died and was resurrected and goes back to heaven, he gives them a mission. Go into all the world. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you. Do the work. And man, they set about it. When Jesus first began, it was just a few dozen people. By the time of his death, it's 120 gathered in the upper room. On the day of Pentecost, it's 3,000 people baptized. And the work of Jesus began to grow. This group, the church, this family, this new thing that God's doing in the world. But anybody that's tried to lead anybody for any length of time at all, if you've ever been in charge of a group, if you've ever been a teacher in a classroom, if you've ever led a Sunday school class, you ever led a small group, and you know sometimes things can get off course. Well, that happened in the years after Jesus' death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul comes to Christ, and he goes around starting churches to make much of Jesus in these various cities, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and he's doing great work, and leaders are rising up who have not yet had never had eyewitness of Jesus. They'd never sat in a circle when Jesus talked. They were listening to eyewitnesses who had sat in the circle when Jesus taught, who were hearing from these eyewitnesses the things Jesus said and had done. They were reading some of the early writings of guys like Paul. But these leaders are rising up and these Christians are rising up, and it's a few years now after the life and death of Jesus. How do you keep people who've never met Jesus on the mission of Jesus? This becomes a major point of Paul's letters in what we call now our New Testament. And so he writes to one of his guys, Timothy, a young pastor at a church at Ephesus, and he says, Timothy, here's what you got to do as the pastor of this church in this cosmopolitan city with sometimes divided loyalties and with all the pressure of the culture leaning on you. Here's what you got to do, Timothy. You have to watch your life and your doctrine closely. Timothy, if you want to lead right, if you want to keep these people going in the right direction after Jesus, a couple of things. Watch your life. You're the leader. Watch your life. They're going to be watching you. You have great potential in your example to lead them in the right direction. You have great potential in your example to lead them in the wrong direction. You could be an encouragement. You could be a discouragement. Watch your life. And then he uses a word that really has fallen out of fashion in our time. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. The word doctrine simply means teaching. What you teach about. As the leader, Timothy, as the preacher, you're going to get a chance to preach a lot and teach a lot. You're going to teach both formally from a stage. You're going to teach a lot in the way you interact with people. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. And if you'll do this, Timothy, Paul says, two things will happen. One is it'll benefit you. It'll save you. Now, Timothy's behavior doesn't save him in terms of salvation with Christ, but as he preaches Jesus, that's the teaching he's supposed to do. As he models Jesus, that's the life he's supposed to live. So his life modeling, his doctrine, his teaching the things of Jesus, how God is at work in the person of Jesus, what God is doing in this world. As he does these things, that message will impact Timothy, and it will save him and his hearers. And Paul's not the only one concerned about making sure that doctrine is done correctly, that what we teach in a church is actually Christian. In the book of Hebrews, we're not completely sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it's written to the Christians who were first of all Jewish or Hebrew, that the Jewish people are Hebrew. And it's written to explain to them the unique way that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the different things in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read it for you. The writer says this to that group of early followers of Jesus who had to struggle to not go into the world, who had to struggle to not go back to their old way, but to stay on mission and follow Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, just listen to the words. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, the message by angels is when Jesus, you know, was about to be born and the angels come. The message declared by angels has proven to be reliable. He came. It was fulfilled. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So when Jesus died, every sin, every transgression is fully paid for. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he's walking them through the historical life of Jesus very quickly. He was born, he died and was risen from the dead, and that pays for our sins. When we started this service, we sang an older song called Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, our debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. And then we say in the chorus, Lord, I lift your name on high. The writer of Hebrews says, you have to talk about Jesus because you have to be careful, because if you don't, what's going to happen is you're going to drift. There's a natural tendency to drift off mission. In the management world, those of you that own businesses, they'll tell you about every 30 days, you have to remind people what the mission is, draw them back to the point. I have found in a marriage, about every 30 days, Jill and I have to have some type of engagement that reminds us both that we're in this together. It's a date night. It's an intentional conversation. It's the way we come together to solve a problem. If we're intentional about that, it's easier for me to remember she's my partner, that we're doing this life together. We're trying to stay on mission. Why is this so important? Well, if Jesus holds the words to life and death, if Jesus and your connection to him is the most important thing in the world, then it's absolutely essential that you get the core details that Jesus wanted you to understand, that you get them correct. And by correct, I don't mean like some OCD approach to doctrine and theology so that you got to know all the nuance and stuff. I mean the core basic stuff, like we talked about last week. Is Jesus God? How you answer that question says an awful lot about what you believe about Jesus, and it says an awful lot about what you believe, and it says an awful lot about whether or not you're actually Christian. I mean, to be Christian means that Jesus is God. We talked about that last week. To be Christian means that he was also fully human. We're going to talk about that this week. To be a Christian is something pretty specific. Biblically speaking, now I know in our culture we use words all kinds of different ways. One of my favorite illustrations of this is the word love. I love pizza. I love my dog. I love my kids and my wife. I love Jesus. Same word. I mean something completely different in all of those ways. And the word Christian, if we're not careful, the word Christian will mean whatever we want it to mean in the moment. And because it can mean anything at any time, it doesn't mean anything specific at any time. And so Paul writes to Timothy, watch your doctrine, watch what you teach. It's going to have an impact on people. The writer of Hebrews says, be careful so you don't drift. I thought it would be fun to show you some of the drift that's happened in Christianity. So over the last few weeks, I've been pulling together a handful of TikTok videos and YouTube videos to show you that the word Christian can mean a lot of things to different people. I think you might enjoy this video. Take a look. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus comes to the earth, and Mark records for us his first words as he begins his ministry. So in Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, the Bible says that Jesus began to preach and teach in the region of Galilee. And here's what he said: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is now. So all the stuff, remember as Jewish people, all the stuff in the Old Testament that we've been looking forward to, the time is now. It's happening. The kingdom of God is coming now. All the stuff that you've heard about, it's happening. And then Jesus gives a message that's absolutely important and vital. I mean, if Jesus is important, if you value Jesus, what Jesus says is important, it's got to be important to you, or else you don't really value Jesus the way maybe you think you do. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is coming. Repent and believe the good news, the gospel. So what is it you believe? You believe the gospel. So does that mean I believe all good news and everything I believe is good news? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that there's something specific that you need to trust and believe. And if you believe it, then all the work that God began to do in what we call our Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, all the things that are beginning to take form in the person of Jesus, when God entered humanity in time and space, if you will turn away from everything else and turn towards God and believe the good news, all the stuff that God's doing is available to you. So what is the good news? What is it exactly that I'm to believe? Well, that's a question that Christianity of the Bible tries to answer. The Christianity of the Bible may be very different than the Christianity of popular culture, the kind of Christianity that in the last few weeks was spoken in these churches by these so-called pastors, air quotes. That means I'm, you know, casting a little, you know, shadow on that. You don't have, this is America. You can believe whatever you want. But biblically, you can't believe whatever you want and call it Christian. It becomes something other than Christian if it isn't about the Jesus of the Bible. And so Christians hold the Bible as the authoritative word of God. And so it becomes a problem then if we cut and splice the Bible because parts of it is yikes. I mean, talk about arrogant and foolish. If Jesus isn't God, then it changes the entire message of the New Testament. That God was born by a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Matthew didn't get it wrong. Matthew is not, as was supposed by that pastor in that church, which, by the way, that church 100 years ago was probably built by a group of very faithful people who worked hard through the week, and on the weekend they brought part of what God had blessed them to be able to earn, and they pooled their money together, and they bought bricks and mortar and pews and songbooks, and in order to build a church to be faithful to the teaching of Jesus. But because people weren't watching their doctrine closely, because a group of leaders weren't paying attention when they installed other leaders, it drifted so that now it might be a building that has a cross, but it is not a faithful church. It's something altogether different. Altogether different. The Virgin Mary, Matthew wasn't trying to make Mary and Jesus fit some Old Testament story. So he's manipulating the facts so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but he isn't really. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, but you think he's a good moral teacher, like C.S. Lewis talked about in that quote I hopefully gave you time to read, it creates a problem because Jesus acted like, and people believed he was telling them that he is the Son of God. He acted like the Son of God. He forgave sins. Your sins are forgiven. And when people heard him saying to people their sins are forgiven, they got angry at him for acting like God, so angry that they picked up stones to stone him. It isn't lost on the hearers of Jesus that Jesus was claiming to be God. when the disciples around Jesus would have questions about what was going on, he would lean into them and he would teach them the importance of what he was saying and doing and how it tied back to the ongoing work of God. And that brings them, of course, all of that teaching and all that experience brings them to a very important moment that I talked with you about last week. They're in Caesarea Philippi and they're surrounded by temple after temple to other gods of the Greek and the Roman pantheon. And in that place, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Who do people say that I am?" And being Jewish, they're like, "You're one of the prophets. You're like Moses. You're like Elijah, Jeremiah." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And I love Peter. You know why I love Peter? Because he finally gets it right about the 13th time. I mean, he is so human. And God chose Peter, and Jesus is patient with him. But this time, Peter gets it exactly right. And Peter says, "Who do I say that you are? You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." It isn't lost on the 12 disciples that Jesus is actually God. I mean, they're not trying to build up a story to convince a bunch of people. Lewis says, "You can't say that Jesus is a good moral teacher without running directly into conflict with the stuff the good moral teacher actually said. The good moral teacher actually talked and preached that he was God. Which means he either is God or he isn't God. Now, if he isn't God, it begs the question whether or not he's a good moral teacher. There's only two possibilities if he isn't God but preaches like he is God. One would be that he knows he's not God, but he's telling you he is so that you'll trust him, so that you'll follow him, which means that he's a liar, which means he's not a good moral teaching, even if he said some good stuff, teacher. Even if he said some good stuff, he might have some good stuff to say, but he's not moral. He's not upright. He's not good. Or perhaps he's not God, but he thinks he is. So that's why it would explain that he does the kinds of stuff that God does, like heal people and calm the wind and the waves and has the ability to command nature and command people who are dead to get up and walk. And to come back to life. And so when he's doing all these things, maybe he's not really God, but just talking and acting like it. And he knows he's not, he's a liar, or he doesn't know it, which makes him a lunatic. He thinks he's God, but he's not. That's what we say of people who think they're God, but they're not. There's something a little off in the head. They're a little screwy. He might be a little screwy, but he isn't then a good moral teacher. And if he's claiming to be God, but he's not, it begs the question, is anything he said actually good? And if it is good, is he good? You can say a lot of things about Jesus, but you can't call him a good moral teacher if you don't deal with the tension that the good moral teacher said and acted as if he was God, which leaves the final option. He actually is God, which makes him the Lord. Which makes the question that Jesus asked Peter and the disciples on that day in Caesarea Philippi around all of the other temples to the other gods, "Who do you say that I am?" You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. There's a tendency to drift in a business. There's a tendency to drift in a marriage. And there's a tendency to drift in a church. When Paul was writing his letters to the churches that he had helped start, we have those many of those letters collected in what we call the New Testament. A central theme is, let me tell you about what it is to be Christian. What it means to be a Christian. So Christians honor and value the Word of God, the Bible. We're not flippant with it. We don't look for... One person came up on the famed actor, W.C. Fields, famed comedian. He lived a debauched life. He was known for being a womanizer and a drunk, and he was just very, very famous. Somebody came up on W.C. Fields in his dressing room one day. It's a true story. And they saw him reading a Bible. And they said, "Mr. Fields, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for the loopholes." There's a way to engage the Bible where you're not bringing a humility, you're bringing an arrogance, and you're looking for the loopholes, and you're trying to find all the all the places where the Bible puts an ought on you, you're trying to make sure that it doesn't touch you, and that the oughts and the shoulds and here's what Christians do in the Bible don't touch your life. Explain them away. Well, Christians don't do that. We take the Word of God as authoritative, and when the Bible leans onto us and presses on us, we don't stiffen our neck in arrogance and say, how dare God use the Word of God to judge me and to convict me? We humble ourselves with an open heart and we say, search my heart, O God, and see if there be some wicked way in me. That's what David in the Old Testament said when he was confronted with his sin. There's such a me-ism in our culture that doesn't allow the Bible to be authoritative, because if it's authoritative, it obligates me to something I may not want to be obligated to. It might say something to somebody I love that makes me think they're going to feel uncomfortable. It might say something to my kids. It might say something to my grandkids or to my parents or to my coworker or to my friend. And if it does and they don't like it, what do I do? And so the church then becomes a place, if we're not careful, where the Word of God isn't preached with boldness and clarity. It becomes a place where not the Bible and not the God of the Bible and not the Jesus of the Bible is most important. What's most important in a church, remember air quotes means shadow, what's important in those kinds of churches is that you, the consumer, the customer, always feels fully affirmed in every single thing you think and do, except when what you think and do doesn't match my political agenda. In which case, then I can preach condemnation on you. But I'm not preaching condemnation on you from Scripture, but from some cultural woke understanding of what we're today saying is moral and right and good, which may or may not have any connection at all to the story of the Bible. That's why Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, be careful that you don't drift. Because if the gospel is the good news about Jesus, if I'm the enemy, if I'm the devil, and I want to make sure that you don't get to experience God's best for you, there are a lot of tricks I have. I can get you to look at people who claim to have the name Jesus attached to their life. They're Christians. And I can bring their imperfections in front of you in such a way that it's demotivating and exhausting. I can get you so focused on them that you forget that you actually don't follow them. You follow Jesus. I can distract you. I can convince you with a shallow theology that if you follow God, life always goes better for you and there's no pain. So that the first time you're an eager Christian, sincere and eager Christian, and you encounter difficulty and pain, it doesn't go away easy, I can convince you that what's really happened is God's let you down. Incredible trick. I can convince you, perhaps, if I wanted to make sure that God didn't have his full way in your life, and if I'm your enemy, I could convince you that God's trying to withhold from you the real joys of life. That if you just let go of God, then you can experience life the way it's really meant to be lived. So God then becomes the cosmic killjoy, trying to keep you from having all the fun experiences in life that deep down you want. God's the big, daddy in the sky ready to spank you. And so what you need to do is avoid him. Or I can make sure that you are sloppy about what Christianity is all about, so that it has no power to actually impact your life, your thinking, and your behavior. I can minimize the preaching of the Word of God, and I can elevate in its place some life coaching. So church now becomes corporate life coaching. Here's 3 tips on how to make money. Here's 5 tips on how to have a better marriage. Here's some wisdom about recreation. Here's how to make Christmas more meaningful and nostalgic for your family. It's life coaching. And let's be honest, there's an awful lot of life coaching in the Bible. There's a whole books in the Old Testament called the Wisdom Books, the Book of Proverbs. It tells you about a lot of those things, and the wisdom is profound and deep. But as a church, I can make sure that every time you gather, you're the most important thing. If I do that, then the day you show up to church and realize you're not the most important thing, that somebody else is, you're going to feel a disconnect. So Christians gather in churches and they elevate the Word of God as authoritative. And an inordinate amount of time is spent opening the Word of God, reading the Word of God, talking about the Word of God, because the Word of God is the gift of God that shows us what He was doing in the Old Testament, what He did in the person of Jesus. And it shows us as believers how to continue to walk in the path to which He's called us. This drift is happening all over the world. It always has been. It's nothing new. If I wanted to shipwreck your faith, I'd make you the consumer and I'd make the church the business that has the job to make sure that you are always happy, never offended, that you always walk away knowing that you're the most important thing in the universe. So everything would be about your self-esteem. Everything would be about your best life now. Everything would be about how you're blessed and highly favored. Now, in the right context, I can preach all of those things and be biblical. And in the wrong context, I can craft a non-biblical pseudo-gospel that makes you the Lord of your universe. And if I were to do that, I might build a big church, but I wouldn't be the church. I may have a cross on the wall. I may use the word Jesus on occasion, but it wouldn't be Christianity. It'd be something altogether different. Paul spends his entire life coaching church leaders and churches to stay focused on the mission of Jesus, to be careful with doctrine, to make sure that the core things are the core things, that we don't forget the fundamentals, because they matter. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. So what's the good news about Jesus? Well, last week I talked with you about the fact that Jesus is God, the only way to the Father. Today I want to talk to you about the fact that He was also fully man. Now, the early writers of Christianity, they spoke Greek, many of them, Aramaic, and early on Latin develops as well. The Roman Empire preferred language is Latin. So a lot of the early writings in the church is Latin. So you see a lot of Greek words, a lot of Latin words show up in the early writings of the church. And there's a word that showed up that describes this act of God coming in the flesh. It's the word incarnation. What does the word incarnation mean? It means literally in the flesh, carne, flesh. This week I had carne asada from Chipotle, or as my mother-in-law used to say, Chipotle. She was old, we let it go. Tried to correct her twice, it never changed, it's fine. So, carne asada. It's manna from heaven, friends, is what it is. It's meat with spices. In fact, if I could just have a bowl of carne asada, it would be great. There's a couple in the church who made me some incredible fleshy meat Mexican food, and I'm sending out a message to them right now. Do you hear it? Can I get somebody over here to just say amen? There you go. Yeah. Anyway, carne asada, carne, flesh. It's meat in a bowl with some rice and beans, and so good. Incarnation means in the flesh. God puts on flesh. Matthew chapter 1 tells us the event of this, the one that was ridiculed by the pastor in the church. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew is referencing Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which talks about a young virgin conceiving. Matthew isn't borrowing Isaiah and twisting the facts of Jesus' conception. He's telling a historical event. Matthew is an eyewitness to Jesus. He's one of the followers. So this is the moment in which God, who was present in creation, stepped out of eternity and into time and space and puts on human flesh. The Apostle Paul writes about this later in Galatians chapter 4. In due season, at the right time, God sent forth his son. When it was just right, when everything was aligned, God sends his son into the world. Now, John, another writer of the life of Jesus, writes a little bit after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just a few years later, somewhere maybe in the late 80s, the oldest disciple to live. He writes in John chapter 1 kind of a theological presentation of Jesus entering the earth. Matthew and Luke kind of give the physical, a baby born. John's going to start in heaven and kind of talk about the moment where God steps into time and space. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the phrase "in the beginning" is the first words of your Bible, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. At the beginning of time, in the beginning, was the Word. The Greek word there is logos. It's this big idea. There was this big idea. This big idea. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then you discover something unique about the Word. And all things were made through him. So the Word is with God. The Word is God. He's drawing this connection. And then the Word became flesh, carne, became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek, it's sarx. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son, Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, and yet he has made him known. So in the Old Testament, nobody's seen God. Moses gets a glimpse of God passing by. God has to shield his eyes. And Moses only gets to see the train of God, like his robe. That's all he could see. Otherwise, it would have killed him. Nobody gets to see God. But in the person of Jesus, when you look to Jesus, you're looking at God. When he comes to time and space from eternity, steps in, and it makes all the difference. This is a unique teaching of Christianity. Most religions, many of the world's religions, will help humans become gods. Some of you remember back when we were doing Genesis in the summer, and we got to the story of the Tower of Babel, and I described to you that it is this stepped-shaped pyramid, if you will. It's, in effect, a ladder to heaven. The ziggurats of Ur, of the Chaldees and Babylon and the Sumerians. The ziggurats, they were meant so that human beings could get up into the heavens where the council of the gods met. And by sitting at the table with the councils of the gods, they become gods themselves. And it was that arrogance that the God of the Bible comes down and confuses. Like, there is only one God, and you don't get to come up to me. There is no path from you up to me. And even in the Old Testament, the holiness and the separateness of God is so prevalent. It's everywhere you're reminded that God is up and we're down. So once a year, a priest takes a spotless lamb, sacrifices it as a way to atone for the sins, or else the holiness of God is so radiant it would obliterate humanity. But God in his mercy forestalls, he waits, and he gives a sacrifice for the covering of sin. Because we can't go up to where he is. That's why he came down to us. Christianity is the only religion where God puts on human flesh, the only one of the world's major religions, where God becomes one of us, and in becoming one of us, completely changes the way, the nature, by which we can engage the divine, by which we can engage God. It's no longer about our striving to climb the ladder in the Buddhist world, to so separate from this world and the material that we rise to a higher level of consciousness. Or in the Islamic faith, doing the good deeds enough so that on the day of judgment and God holds the scales, there's more good than bad. And all the Eastern religions where there's this yin and yang power, and your job is to stay in balance and in harmony with the vibrations of the world. In Christianity, God comes down, lives among us, and gives us direct access to God by being with us and among us. So what then are the two main errors that consistently have shown up over the last couple thousand years in Christian teaching? Here they are. I'll read the passages first, and then we'll talk about them. In 1 John chapter 4, remember John wrote the gospel, and then later he writes some letters. He obviously has a lot of influence because he walks with Jesus. And he writes in John chapter 4, "By this you know the Spirit of God." So how do you want to know if the Spirit of God is at work, if it's the true Spirit of God? "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already." So all the way back, somewhere in around 80 AD, John is saying there is at work in the world a spirit that is Antichrist. And here's part of what it does. It says that Jesus isn't really there in the flesh. Now, we believe that John's probably dealing with an ancient heresy called Gnosticism, that your body is bad and flesh is bad. One of the things that Jesus coming in the flesh proves is that God likes the human body. Here's how we know that. He made it in his image. We don't know all that that means. I'm not suggesting that our bodies even reflect what God looks like. God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But God put dignity and worth into the human body. And this is a little bit different than some of the Gnostics and some of the Greek thinking that said your whole purpose for higher enlightenment is to distract yourself from the body. You see this a lot in some of the monks in the Eastern religions. They can sit in a lotus pose for 30 days and achieve enlightenment. They can go on these hunger strikes. They can bear extreme cold as proof that they're enlightened. And God says, I'm not trying to get rid of flesh. I robed myself with flesh and came and lived among you. If you want to know if the Spirit of God is really working in a church, in a person's life, begin to talk to them about Jesus. And what a church says about the nature and the work of Jesus tells you everything about whether or not they're a faithful church, whether or not they're a true representation of Christianity. A church that would declare that Jesus didn't rise from the dead literally, but maybe metaphorically, which is a popular thing in left-leaning liberal theology, that is not a Christian church of the Bible. A church that would suggest that Jesus wasn't fully God, but maybe he became God at his baptism when the Spirit descends upon him. He was just a human. He wasn't born of a virgin. I mean, Mary may have been knocked up by a Roman soldier, and you know, they had to come up with the story. And by the time Jesus got popular, they went back and they rewrote the stories to kind of justify his popularity and that people should follow him. And at the best we can say is somehow at his baptism, the Spirit descends on him, and at that point he begins to walk in the divine. And they'll always end the messages this way: and you can be a channel for the divine too. Which again makes you the Lord of your own universe. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writing, "God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, amen, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." God is not come in the flesh, and that he is not God. He's all flesh and not God. So the two errors are, number one, Jesus is fully God but not fully man. Or error number two, Jesus is fully man but not fully God. And the God of the Bible affirms them both. And it changes everything. It makes Christianity unique among the world's religions. And it makes then the gospel of Jesus something extra special. The gospel of Jesus is not just good news that can come alongside your life and prop you up in the weak points. It literally radically alters you because the God of heaven steps down and invites you into a relationship with him. So how did God become a man? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. I love this passage. Listen to these words. They're almost poetic. He's writing to Christians and he says, you want to know how to operate in a church? Here's the thing. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, that sounds good. But then he gives us a little meat on the bones. What did Jesus do? Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he's God, fully God, but he's not going to just hold on to that. He's going to do something different. He's not just going to hold on and say, I'm God, and that's it. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. God becomes a servant. This is part of the gospel message. This makes this God very different than most of the others. This God would be like the millionaire business owner who says that from now on, I don't want to sit in the boardroom and make decisions. Fire my secretary. I'll pick up trash in the parking lot all day. Ironically, most business owners will pick up the trash in the parking lot. That's how you can tell the difference between a McDonald's owner and a McDonald's manager. The owner's picking up trash in the parking lot. But a hireling doesn't do that. The God of the universe decided he would come and he would pick up trash and live among flesh. And he would not just wear his crown and his regal robes. He would not think so, but he would put on human likeness. And look at this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death. He's so human, he actually dies. There's some theories out there about the cross and the resurrection that Jesus wasn't fully dead. He swooned. And at some point between his crucifixion and his resurrections, his disciples who had stolen his body revived him. And so when people saw him later, it was the revived body of Jesus, not the resurrected body of Jesus. Paul tells us that he died fully. And even death on a cross, not just any death, people die all the time. He dies a miserable, embarrassing death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And look at this next part. This is part of the should and the ought of the Bible that's offensive to this world. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Which knees? Every knee should bow. Well, Jesus is good for you. He's not good for me. Maybe somebody else does Buddha, whatever. Christianity says the name of Jesus is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in Christianity, we acknowledge that Jesus is God, and one day every single human being is going to bow before him. But in Christianity, we get a chance to bow before him now. And the great opportunity because of the incarnation is that you can bow before him now, so that when you stand in judgment, he will identify you and claim you as his own. And then your entrance into eternity with God will be based off of his death and resurrection, not off of any work that you can do. Make no mistake, Christianity preaches an exclusive religion in one real sense. It's non-exclusive in one sense. Whosoever will. So that's everybody everywhere. The ground at the cross is level. There are no big I's and little U's. And then it is incredibly exclusive. Jesus said it this way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's a part of the Bible that people have a hard time with. But faithful Christianity preaches that because it believes that that's good news, and good news sets people free. You don't get to believe whatever you want and do whatever you want and call yourself a faithful Bible-believing Christian. And these words about Bible-believing and faithful and believing the fundamentals of the faith and having an evangelical fire, they're under attack. And one of the things that the left is doing now, the left religiously is doing now, is they're saying that Bible faithful Christians are some type of revamped Nazism in the world. If you believe and vote your convictions as a believer, you're a, God forbid, a Christian nationalist. God forbid that you are a Christian who values and loves your nation. You're a Christian nationalist. God forbid. They're the purge. They're the scourge that's coming upon the earth. And in the middle of all this, Hebrews 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is our high priest, and the book of Hebrews tells us that he in his flesh is tempted in every way that we were. He knew real pain, real difficulty. He was betrayed by those he had invested in, those closest to him. He was slapped and beaten and spit upon. He got hungry and thirsty. He got tired. He needed to take naps. He had to withdraw from people. He got overpeopled sometimes. And he would pull up a little child, the lowest on the social structures, into his lap and embrace them. And he had joy. He told jokes, believe it or not. They're kind of lost on us in interpret. We don't get it. But when Jesus talks about having a 2x4 in your own eye while you try to pick out the sawdust out of another person's eye, that's meant to be hyperbole. It's a joke. I'm certain the disciples chuckled. When he talks about it's easier for a camel to go through a needle, through the eye of a needle, than it is for a rich person to get to heaven. It's the laughter of his day. He had a mom and a dad. He had to grow from 2 years old to 3 years old to 4 years old. I remember when my kids were, one of my kids was about 9 years old and he was just having a hard time. And I said, hey, let's pray. I could just tell he wasn't that interested. I get it. Some of that's kids, some of that's sometimes the pressure is just. I remember the Lord give me this thought that one day Jesus was a 9-year-old boy. And whatever's important in a 9-year-old boy today, in some regards, Jesus went through that. And he understands what it's like to grow up and to pass through puberty and have hormones and the whole relational dynamic. That he had all of that. And so when we talk about God coming in the flesh, it's a God who can relate to us. And yet he did all that without ever sinning. Without sinning. He wasn't like Clark Kent and Superman. You guys know Clark Kent, right? He's the mild-mannered reporter for the Daily Planet. But when he wants to become Superman, he just... right? And then he puts on the tights and the cape. No, I'm not putting on tights and cape. I'll give you the glasses. I'm not doing the other part. But you know all along, he's really just Superman in a disguise, right? That's not what's happening with Jesus. He's not just God in a disguise. He's God and he's human. There are times that he presses fully in this earth into his divinity. He says to the waves and the wind, that's enough. Peace, be still. And he commands creation. He looks at people and he says, your sins are forgiven. He acts very much like God. And then there are other times he has to ask questions for information. And there are times that he's hungry and thirsty. There are times he got angry. And all the human experiences there. And in so doing, God, in the person of Jesus, spans the gap between heaven and earth. When he's hanging on the cross, it's a beautiful picture of our theology. That the God-man is hanging between man and God and becomes the pathway by which our Heavenly Father approaches us and invites us into his family. So I want to ask you, one more time, what Jesus asked his disciples that day in Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say that I am? All right, good, good, good. Here it is. That was a setup. Here it is. And who do you say that I am? How you answer the question for yourself will make all the difference of whether or not it's good news out there or it's good news in here that becomes a well of living water springing up in you, connecting you to God, carrying you to God, carrying you through the hard things, never alone. Is it good news out here or is it good news? I'm reminded, last story I'll share with you. I'm reminded of that moment in the life of the disciples. The crowds followed Jesus. It's true, Jesus was very popular, but not always. Near the end of his life, as his preaching changed, as he got more pointed, the Bible makes it very clear that the crowds left. And at one point, in frustration, it seems, Jesus looks at his 12 apostles and he says, are you guys going to leave too? I know people aren't liking what I'm saying now, so the crowds are gone, the popularity is waning, and ultimately it's going to lead to his death. Are you going to leave too? And here's what they say. Lord, where will we go? You have the words of life. You hold the words of life. Is that who he is for you? Or have you become a consumer? Have you been discipled in churches that were so focused on what you were seeking that we sold you a bill of goods and called it the gospel? So that now when it's a little inconvenient, when it rubs you wrong, when you think it's going to be a little offensive, your first response is to say, I don't need that. That's not the God I believe in. I don't want to be arrogant to you, but I fundamentally don't care what God you believe in. The question is do we believe this one? Because this God holds the key to life. And he speaks truth of us over us, sometimes truth that motivates and encourages, and other times truth that will wreck us. Sometimes he moves in conviction. And if you're a seeker, if you're a consumer, conviction is offensive. That's why around here sometimes I'll look at women and I'll say, women, the Bible says if you're married, you have to figure out how to submit to your husband. And men, if you're married, you have to figure out how to serve and give your life to your wife as Christ gave it to the church. And we get the emails and people leave. Like, I hate that, but we're Christian. This book tells us how to do husband and wifing. husbanding and wifing. I'll talk to a man in his 30s who hasn't grown up, and I'll say, the Bible calls you to put aside your sexual silliness. That's offensive. The Bible says you can't do whatever you want. It's not your body. You are bought with a price. You can't do whatever you want and be a Christian. It's offensive. But is it Bible? Is it the Christianity of the Bible? Is this part of the gospel that Jesus came and he said, I'm going to give you life and I'm going to show you a better way? And that better way is going to cut away at your flesh sometimes. It's going to be painful at times. It's going to taste bitter at times. But then, oh my goodness, it's going to fill the soul. It's going to give you life abundant. The words of this book will become like honey on your lips, sweet and beautiful and tasty. It caused David the adulterer one day to rise up later in life and say, I love your law, O Lord. It nourishes and it strengthens. That is the Christianity that we preach here. Now, next week, I'm going to talk to you about the active work of the Holy Spirit, but right now I want to pray for you and with you. I'm going to invite those that are going to collect offering while I'm praying to get up and get in place. And here's what we're going to pray for today. That we would take a moment of consideration to consider if we believe and have embraced that Jesus has the words of life for us, for you. For you. I'm not talking about the person next to you. For you. I want to ask you, if you believe that he is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he is your Lord. If not, I'm going to give you a chance to receive him as your Lord and Savior. God, I cannot save myself. I trust your death and resurrection. You're the Lord of the universe, but I ask you to be the Lord of my life. I believe that you're alive. Forgive my sin. If you are a believer, I'm going to ask you to just reflect for a moment and come back to that place of acknowledgement. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And where will we go? You have the words of life. You hold them in your hand. And whatever tensions you're going through, I want you to talk to the God who was tempted in every way and experienced the full range of human emotions as if he actually cares for you, because he does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for putting on human flesh, for stepping out of eternity into time and space and living among us. God, we believe that you hold the words of life, that you are true, that everything you have said is yes and amen. Today, we don't come in arrogance. We come in humility before us, a holy and a perfect God who chose to live among us, to put on flesh, to condescend and stoop down and talk with us and to us. I pray, God, now in this place that the name of Jesus would be lifted high in every heart. That the authority and the power and the might of Jesus would be lifted high in every heart. That he would be Lord. And I pray for every person who's feeling the reality of living in a broken and fallen world. Sometimes that's their own brokenness. Sometimes it's the brokenness around them. I pray that they would sense a high and holy God and a God who cares, who is compassionate, who feels and walks with us even through the darkest valleys. All this in the name of Jesus, God's strong and holy Son. Amen. Amen. Hey, as the buckets are going around, I want to make you aware of one thing, and then we're going to sing a final song together. Next Sunday, I'm going to talk to you about our Easter offering. And at Christmas, we raised a lot of money for missions and other things. And at Easter, we tend to focus a little bit more locally. And one big thing I'm super excited about to talk with you about is what's going on in our student ministries. Adriana and a strong assist from Kate and the team have significantly grown our student ministries in the last few months. And this summer, we want to send them to student camp. And so a significant portion of our Easter offering, will go to offset the ridiculously high cost of student camp these days. Turns out inflation has hit everything. Everything from vans to rent to the cost of going to food and all that. And I want to give you a chance next week to invest in the next generation. I'd ask you to begin praying about those things and all the other great things we're going to do as we support the mission of Jesus in our city, here, near, and far. Would you stand with me right now? Let's sing this great song together.